This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Now I would like to talk about Gordon Clark for a little bit. And you see his dates there, 1902 to 1985. Next to Van Til, Clark is, in my opinion, the most important apologist of our century, or the most important apologist of the 20th century. He excels Van Til in clarity and often in the cogency of his argumentation. Van Til isn't very good at setting forth arguments in syllogistic form, you know. All men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Van Til almost never does that. He never sets forth the premises and the conclusion. Clark does that quite often. When Van Til does it, it often comes out kind of fuzzy, and you kind of wonder what his actual argument is. You don't worry about that so much with regard to Clark. Clark's critiques of non-Christian thought are among the most useful available, and unlike most apologists, he does have an appreciation for the need of presupposing the Word of God in all of thought. There are, however, some serious difficulties in his approach. So I really like Gordon Clark. His first book was called, well, not his first book, but the first apologetic work he did was called A Christian View of Men and Things. And these were lectures that he gave at Fuller Seminary. And I thought they were really excellent, kind of like Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism, where Clark, with an apologetic edge, Clark, like Kuyper, singles out various aspects of life. I forget exactly what they are, but economics, politics, epistemology, religion, and so on, and ethics. And he tries to show how the Christian faith provides an adequate understanding of all these different spheres, and how the popular non-Christian alternatives fall into self-contradiction. Really very good apologetic work, and I'm not sure that he's completely definitive. I'll say a few things about that later, but very stimulating and very impressive. So he's written a great many books on philosophy. He wrote his own history of philosophy called Thales to Dewey. Very well written. It's mainly an objective survey of these writers, but there is kind of a subtle Christian apologetic that goes on in the background. He takes kind of a moderate Augustinian position with regard to epistemology. And it's interesting to, since we know that he's a Christian, and we know he's a Reformed Christian, it's kind of interesting to guess what's going on behind the scenes as he develops his arguments about, against, and concerning the various philosophers in history. And he's a presuppositionalist, at least that's what he says. Now, the word presuppositional comes from a man who was definitely not a presuppositionalist, from James Oliver Buswell. He called Van Til a presuppositionalist. He called Clark a presuppositionalist. Van Til didn't like it very much. Van Til sometimes accepted the label presuppositional, but he didn't appreciate it being applied to him. Clark did. Clark liked to be called a presuppositionalist, and we'll see perhaps why that is. Now, Clark usually began, whenever you invited Clark to your campus, to give lectures on philosophy, Clark usually began with his critique of empiricism, all right? He wanted to make it very clear that we could not learn anything, we cannot know anything on the basis of the senses, what we can see here. And so, of course, he's very much opposed to the empirical tradition in philosophy, Locke, Berkeley, Hume, John Stuart Mill, Bertrand Russell, and some of his phases. Clark attacks this way of knowing. He uses standard arguments to show that from sense experience, one cannot derive any universal or necessary principles. Some of these arguments come from David Hume, who was himself an empiricist, and yet Hume admitted that through his empirical philosophy, there was very little that he could be sure of. So Clark uses some of Hume's own arguments to show that empiricism does not lead to human knowledge, and Kant the same way. So from sense experience, you can derive no universal knowledge, of course, because the senses deal only with a narrow range. There are all sorts of things in the universe that we've never sensed. So sense experience narrows us, and we can't claim any universal knowledge based on sense experience. Of course, science depends on universal knowledge, as I said. E equals mc squared, F equals ma. That's a statement about the whole universe. But somehow, however you get that universal knowledge, you don't get it from sense experience, nor do you get any necessary principles from sense experience. Remember Hume saying that when you see one billiard ball hit another billiard ball, well, you know that the first motion came first, the second motion came second, but you don't know that the first one made the second one happen. You don't know that the first one necessitated the second one. Cause and effect does occur, but you have no perception of a necessary connection between cause and effect. Well, Clark pointed that out, but of course we need to know, for science, we need to know not only what happens, but what must happen, what needed to happen. But Clark has a different view of science. It seems as though science depends on empirical knowledge, but Clark denies that empirical knowledge is possible, so he needs to come up with a different understanding of science. And so he takes on what's known as an operationalist view of science, following Percy Bridgman. He says that scientific laws do not describe the real world, but they only summarize a set of experimental observations, okay? Now, what the scientist does is he does experiments in the laboratory, and he does statistical analyses of things that he observes in the field. And, he uses usually instruments to make these observations, and the instruments give him readings of various numbers, quantity readings, pointer readings, as Alfred Eddington used to say. Science is a recording of pointer readings. So science doesn't tell us anything about the real world. Science just tells us about its own experiments. Science just gives us the numbers, it gives us the quantities, it gives us the results that come in as a result of a program of experimentation or observation. So science really doesn't tell us anything about the world, it only tells us about its own experiments. That may be useful, but it kind of puts science down a peg or two. It's always been my impression that when people go into science, they go into science because they want to understand the world better. And Clark says basically science doesn't enable you to understand the world any better. Well, if that's true, then top of 242, attempts to criticize Christianity on scientific grounds are fallacious. If science gives us only the reports of research, then it has nothing to say about what is true or what is false in Christianity. It has no relevance at all toward religion. On the other hand, you can't use science to support Christianity either. And Clark says it's impossible to prove the existence of God from the data of sense experience. Thomas Aquinas tried to do that, for example, with his cosmological argument. And Clark says the cosmological argument is invalid. He says that it uses unclear and ambiguous terminology, because Thomas wants to say, on the one hand, that God caused the world is not a literal statement. It's only analogical. We talked about that before. But he also wants to say that causes in the world operate on one another, so God as cause has operated on the world. Now that seems to indicate that cause is a literal thing, that God literally causes the world. But Aquinas' other teaching suggests that God's causality is not literal, but analogical. So Clark rejects Aquinas' arguments for the existence of God. Well, what if you believe that the main thing in apologetics is the resurrection of Christ? A lot of people who say, well, forget about arguments for the existence of God. Let's focus on the resurrection of Christ. That's the cornerstone. That's the fundamental thing about Christianity. But Clark questions that too. There's a tradition, William Lane Craig is one today who puts a lot of emphasis on this, of using historical evidences to prove the resurrection really happened. But Clark says historical evidences. Now you remember, historical evidences, that's empiricism again. We learn about the historical evidences through our viewing of those evidences, through our sense experience, and of course that sense experience written down in texts and testimonies and books like the Bible. But it begins with sense experience, and Clark says historical evidences prove nothing in themselves. As isolated events, they could mean anything. What do you see? You see the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in. You see those linen cloths there in the grave without the body. What does that prove? Says Clark, it doesn't prove anything. It just proves that you've seen something. You've seen those white garments. Now they take on meaning only in a context. They take on meaning in the context of Jesus' prophecy that he would rise from the dead. They take on meaning in the light of the interpretation that's given to them in the scriptures. So you never conclude anything on the basis of sense experience alone. You conclude something, you can learn something only when that evidence is interpreted and integrated with a whole a story, a whole way of thinking. The resurrection itself proves nothing. I mean, say that my friend Joe dies tomorrow, is run over by a truck, and I visit him, and then he dies, and then on Sunday, he's up and walking around again. Well, what does that prove? Clark would say it proves nothing. I mean, maybe that happens occasionally. Of course, this is a strange world, a strange universe. Strange things happen in the strange universe, right? But that doesn't prove that my friend Joe was God. That doesn't prove that he's the Messiah. So what does the resurrection of Jesus prove? From one point of view, nothing. I mean, just the fact that somebody saw Jesus walking around doesn't prove that Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't prove that Jesus is the Messiah. We can learn that only by integrating the resurrection into a context of meaning, into a context of theology, into a context of teaching. So Clark, you see, really is narrowing us down to belief based on propositions. You know, I spent a lot of time telling you why the modern theologians from the 17th century down through Lessing and Kant and Schleiermacher and Ritschl and Barth and so on, why they all denied propositional revelation. Clark is one who affirms propositional revelation with a vengeance. For him, knowledge is always knowledge of propositions. Having a sensation, seeing a color, looking at a wall, looking at a watch, looking at a resurrected body, sense experience doesn't tell us anything. What tells us something is if we have a reliable propositional revelation that says Jesus is raised from the dead, indicating the meaning of that, that Jesus is not just Joe, he's not just any guy. Jesus is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the one who came to bring the word of God, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. That we have to find out through words, not through sense experience. Okay, so as I said, Clark is not does not hesitate to call himself a presuppositionalist. He believes that facts, like the resurrection, facts have no meaning in themselves, but only in relation to others, and ultimately to a whole system of thought. Now, this is a little bit like Hegel, it's a little bit like idealism. Both Clark and Van Til are influenced somewhat by idealism, so keep your eyes open for that. Clark says that everybody thinks according to a whole system of thought. It's not just this experience here and this experience there, but we all have a kind of system of thought, and when we have sense experiences, we relate that to the system that we have. Each system is governed by presuppositions, which serve as the ultimate tests of truth within that system. Ultimate presuppositions, says Clark, are not demonstrable because they are the very basis for all demonstration. For Christianity, the ultimate presupposition is the propositional truth of Scripture. Only Scripture, and this is, he kind of got to this later in his life where he started calling himself a scripturalist. Only Scripture, in fact, can be regarded as genuine knowledge in contrast with all knowledge allegedly derived from experience. You see what he's saying? He's saying that for knowledge, we need to have not just experience, we need to have propositional truth. And what propositional truth can we rely on? Ultimately, the only propositional truth that's reliable, that's worthy to become a presupposition of our thought, is truth that comes from God, propositional truth that comes from God. And the only thing in that category is the Bible. So the only content that can be called knowledge is the content of the Bible. All right? This is a very extreme position, you know. I would say Scripture is the criterion of our knowledge, Scripture is the norm of knowledge, but I believe that we do get knowledge from sense experience. I think we get knowledge from logic and reasoning and from authorities outside the Bible too, but of course they have to be tested by the Bible. but Clark seems to want to say that if you're looking for genuine knowledge, the only content that can be described as genuine knowledge is the content of the Bible itself. Now, go back to apologetics again. Christians have a system of thought, and the presuppositions of that system of thought are the Bible. Muslims have their system of thought with the Quran. Empiricists have their system of thought. Rationalists have their system of thought. Immanuel Kant had his system of thought. So all conflicts are conflicts among systems, not just between this fact and this fact, or this belief and this belief, but between whole systems. And that's what apologetics ought to be. Apologetics ought to be a conflict, an interchange, a confrontation between the Christian system and the unbelieving systems. Now, how do we do that, though? I mean, you have one system here and you have another system there. How do you decide that this one is true and this one is false? How do you test these two systems? And there are basically two tests that Clark recommends. One is the test of logical consistency, and the other is the criterion of richness. Now, first, logical consistency. How do we decide among competing systems? Well, Clark proposes that we think of each system kind of like a mathematical system or like a geometric system. Here, Clark is kind of like Spinoza. In a geometric system, you have the presuppositions, don't you? You have the, except they're called axioms. You have the axioms, and from those axioms, you derive the rest of the system. And systems differ in that they have different axioms, and you can compare the two. Well, okay, so how do we decide between competing axioms? And Clark often prefers the term axiom to the term presupposition because he's thinking of systems in mathematical ways. How do we decide among competing presuppositions? Well, as I said, for Clark, ultimately no demonstration is possible. But as in geometry, we seek the most logically consistent and richest system. Think first about logical consistency. Logic, being universal and necessary, cannot be based on sense experience. Logic is the structure of the divine thought itself implanted into man's mind at creation. Okay? Logic, very important for Clark, because logic is what gets us beyond sense experience. Logic is universal, logic is necessary, sense experience is not. So the fundamental principle is logic. And you know, the only way, I mean, if we are to put our hands on ultimate truth, we need God's logic, all right? And God's logic has to be the same as ours. Now, there was a bit of an argument between Van Til and Clark about that. Van Til always thought that every thought in God's mind is different from every thought in my mind. But Clark says if God's thoughts are different from yours, in that kind of radical way, then you don't know the truth. God has the truth and you don't. So Clark says the God's logic is the same as mine. God's logic is ideal. God's logic is identical with human logic at its best. Now I keep asking, which logic is that? You know, is it Aristotle's logic? Is it Russell's logic? Whose logic are we talking about here? But we'll leave that for now. Anyway, logic is the important criterion that we have to distinguish between systems of thought. It's the very structure of God's mind. We cannot question the principles of logic and still speak meaningfully. Non-Christian systems, then, display contradictions on analysis which are not found in Christianity. And this is what Clark does in his apologetic works, like A Christian View of Men and Things. He examines the non-Christian view and finds contradictions, logical contradictions, in that non-Christian view, and he points out that a Christian view does not have those same logical contradictions. And so he takes that as an argument in favor of Christianity. So materialism, for example, reduces its own thought to matter and motion and thus invalidates itself. Remember, I said that when we were talking about Thales. Thales said that all is water. Well, if that's true, Thales, then the human mind is also water, and your thoughts are reducible to water. So I shouldn't, your thoughts are not true or false or valid or invalid any more than water is. So there's no more point in thought or reasoning. Well, Clark uses that argument against all materialists. And he points out that the positivist verification principle cannot be verified. We talked about that a few lectures ago. And so he says that non-Christian systems end up in skeptical futility. So that's his main tool for showing that the Christian view of the world is correct and non-Christian views of the world are not correct. The other criterion, besides logic, is the criterion of richness. Now, when we're dealing with geometrical systems, we want them to be consistent, but we also want them to be rich. We want them to be complex enough that they can do the jobs that we want them to do. If we're looking at geometrical systems, we want a system that can help us measure triangles and can help us measure rectangles and trapezoids and various things. And if it won't do that, then it's not adequate as a system. So, it's possible to have a consistent system that's not rich enough. Like the system I gave you a while ago, 2 plus 2 equals 4, 4 plus 4 equals 8. Well, that's a system, okay, that's a consistent system, but it's not rich enough to serve as a geometric system. It's not rich enough, certainly, to serve as a metaphysical or religious system. So we need to find a system that's not only consistent logically, but also rich enough to give us a worldview, which would include theology, ethics, aesthetics, politics, sociology, all these different things that are of interest to human beings. Well, so Clark recommends Christianity as giving satisfactory accounts of ethics, epistemology, language, psychology, and so on. All right, that's generally Clark's epistemology and so on. I mentioned a while ago that there was a conflict between Clark and Van Til about the contents of God's mind versus the concepts in God's mind as opposed to the concepts of man's mind, the thoughts of God versus the thoughts of man. In Clark's view, God's thought is unlike man's in two ways. First, quantitatively, that is to say, God knows a lot more things than we do. He knows a lot more facts than we do. Secondly, in mode, God's thought is an eternal intuition, whereas our thought is a temporal progression. We gradually accumulate more and more facts, more and more knowledge, while God knows it all together, all immediately, eternally. But, says Clark, God's thought may be equivalent to man's in content. When God thinks of a rose and a man thinks of a rose, the same thing as in the two minds, or the same concept as in the two minds. Otherwise, says Clark, we are lost in skepticism, for we never attain to any really true ideas, which are those in God's mind. Clark also has a distinctive analysis of what faith is. Traditionally, in Reformed theology, faith has three elements, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is knowledge, assensus is belief in what we know, and fiducia is trust. Now, the idea is that knowledge is just an awareness. Belief or assensus is commitment to that truth that we're aware of, and fiducia is trust on the basis of that knowledge. Now, Clark prefers to define faith entirely as assent, intellectual assent. And he, again, this is in connection with his view that knowledge is propositional. To know anything is to assent to a proposition with the intellect, okay? And so he thinks that's the way we know, as opposed to sense experience, as opposed to emotion, as opposed to any number of other prospective ways of knowing. So Clark is very much an intellectualist, very much a rationalist, if you want to say that, although for Clark, reason is defined by Scripture, so it's probably best to call Clark by the name that he most prefers, and that's to call him a scripturalist. Well, generally, I think that Clark is a very powerful thinker, a powerful apologist, and I think his arguments against empiricism are generally right. Now, there's an ambiguity here. I would agree with Clark that you can't know anything through mere sensation, but I think you can know through perception. Sensation versus perception. Those are two different things. Sensation is just the raw data that come to my retina and my eardrums and my physical organs. Perception is a work of the mind that working on the sense data, interpreting the sense data, understanding them in a framework so that we can say such things as the clock is on the wall. Now, that's an interpretation of sense data. That's not just a report of sense data. Now, I agree with Clark that through bare sense data, you can't know anything at all. But I think that through perception, that is the brain interpreting our sense data, through perception, we come to know a great deal. And of course, intellection is a step beyond that, where we put the put our perceptions into a framework, into a general worldview. So I think that Clark doesn't make as many distinctions as perhaps he ought to make in order to indicate the place of sensation. You know, in the Bible, what we have seen and heard is something very important. You know, the Apostle John, at the beginning of his first letter, stands in amazement. He says, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have touched, our hands have handled him, of the word of life. John is not indifferent to the senses, okay? Now, I remember when Clark was lecturing one point, somebody put up his hand, it might have been me, I don't know, somebody put up his hand and said, well, what about 1 John 1, where they saw and they heard and they touched? And Clark, who was always kind of sardonic, he often sort of dismissed questions with a wave of his hand and a couple of well-chosen words. It was kind of formidable. You didn't like to answer back when Clark was saying something, but Clark's reply was something like this, answering a question with a question. He said, well, what did they see? What did they see? And you see what he was looking for, what he hoped that we would reply, I think, is, well, they saw colors and shapes and sounds, but they didn't see that he was the Son of God. I think certainly John did not believe that they were merely seeing miscellaneous colors and shapes and sounds. John was saying that they were not only sensing but perceiving. They saw him, they handled him, and of course they interpreted what they saw and what they handled in a framework of interpretation which came from the Old Testament and came from the teaching of Jesus himself. But I think that you don't need to be as negative about sense experience as Clark is. I could say more about Clark. I think that a lot of his arguments against non-Christian thinking are pretty good. Of course, remember, as an apologist, it's never enough to show that the non-Christian has an inconsistency because, of course, he may think that you have an inconsistency too. I mean, he may think that the doctrine of the Trinity is inconsistent. He might think that the problem of evil is inconsistent. He might think that, so you may need to do a lot of explaining. And that is why, though, often it's not enough to show somebody that his view has a contradiction in it. I mean, what do we do as Reformed Christians when somebody points out an apparent contradiction that we can't answer? Do we just throw up our hands and say, well, I give up, you're right and I'm wrong? No, we hang on, we remember that God has an answer even though we don't. We remember that often apparent contradictions display themselves on reflection to be consistent. So, to point out a contradiction is never a final argument. And I don't think we can assume that our Muslim friends would take it as a final argument either, or our atheist friends. I mean, they may see something that they can't answer. They may see an apparent contradiction in their thought that they can't come up with a complete answer to. But they do what we do. They set it aside and hope that some later time they'll be able to come up with an answer. So the business of displaying logical contradictions is not a final apologetic argument, but I think it's often valuable. I think it's often helpful to do that in an apologetic confrontation. Well, I want to move on then and talk about Cornelius Van Til. By the way, on the Van Til-Clark controversy about the incomprehensibility of God, about whether God and man can have the same thought in common, I think that I've solved that problem. And I think I think both of them are right within a certain context. I think they misunderstood one another, but they were speaking in such partisan terms and almost political terms that neither one was able to hear what the other one was saying. And if you want an extended discussion of that, I suggest that you look at my book called Cornelius Van Til, An Analysis of His Thought. And there's a chapter in there called The Clark Controversy. And I believe that I've solved that problem. I believe that I've resolved that controversy, and so that's why I guess I'm not much interested in going over it with you at this time. But feel free to go back and look at that at your leisure. Well, I do want to talk about Van Til, though. I want to focus on Van Til, and of course, Van Til was my teacher in apologetics, and I learned a lot of philosophy from him. I learned a lot of theology from him. And you see there on 247 his dates, 1895 to 1987. So he and Clark died in the same decade. Van Til was a little older, but they were roughly of the same generation. Van Til is Bible-believing. He's Reformed. He was born in the Netherlands. His family came over to live in Michigan, one of the Dutch colonies in Michigan, and they became farmers, dairy people, and Cornelius, they became members of the Christian Reformed Church, they became members of the Christian Reformed Church, and Van Til began his education in the Christian school system. Of course, the Christian Reformed Church people have their Christian schools. It's an inheritance from Abraham Kuyper. And so Van Til was educated in Christian schools and in Calvin College. And he went for a time to Calvin Seminary. And then he transferred from Calvin Seminary to Princeton Seminary, where he got acquainted with J. Gresham Machen, for example, Gerhardus Voss, a fellow Dutchman, was a great friend of his. And so he studied at Princeton, got his degree there, also got a PhD from Princeton University while he was in the area. And then he began to teach theology at Princeton Seminary. But after Princeton Seminary was reorganized by the denomination so that it would include professors who held liberal views, Van Til didn't want to teach it there anymore. He went back to Michigan to become a pastor, but after a year or so, J. Gresham Machen persuaded him through very persistent persuasion, persuaded Van Til to come and join the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he taught there until his retirement and stayed in the area until he died in 1987. A very Reformed, very much committed to Calvinism, very much committed to the Reformed confessions. Van Til always began with the doctrine of creation. Van Til and Clark have their own pedagogy. Clark likes to begin with the refutation of empiricism. Van Til likes to begin with creation. He would come into class every day, put two circles on the blackboard, an upper circle and a lower circle, and the upper circle, which was larger, the upper circle represented God, the lower circle represented the creation. And so he pointed out to all of us that the Christian worldview is a two-level worldview. We don't believe that there's one single reality. We believe there are two distinct levels of reality which should not be confused with one another. If you've read any of Peter Jones's books recently, and Peter is a good friend of mine, if you've read any of Peter Jones's books recently, Peter likes to make the distinction between one-ism and two-ism. Two-ism is Orthodox Christianity, believing in two levels of reality that should not be confused. One-ism is the view of Eastern religions, the view of New Age philosophy, the view of new paganism, which has influenced our society a great deal. The idea that there's only one kind of reality, that everybody is really one at bottom, and that we should bring everybody together in an indistinguishable mass. Peter makes some very interesting points based on that contrast, and I would suggest that you read some of his books. One-ism comes from a worldview very much like ancient Gnosticism. Two-ism is the view of Orthodox Christianity. Well, says Van Til, God created the world out of nothing. and he governs everything by his eternal plan. And what that means is that all facts, every fact in the world, is a fact that has been pre-interpreted by God. That is to say, every fact is a God-made fact, a God-determined fact. It's part of God's eternal plan. So there is no such thing as a brute fact. A brute fact is an uninterpreted fact. A brute fact is something that is just there that begs for man to give the first interpretation. No, everything has already been interpreted by God. So as we go through the world trying to understand the world, trying to interpret the world, what we want to do is to give a secondary interpretation, a reinterpretation of God's primary interpretation. So just as there are two levels of reality, the level of the creator and the level of the creature, there are two kinds of interpretation. There's the original interpretation of God, and then there's the reinterpretation which we engage in. And the goal, of course, is for our reinterpretation to agree with God's primary interpretation. This universe, the created world, consists of facts and laws. There are facts in the world, and then there are laws, which are the ways in which the facts move around and relate to one another, and so on and so forth. There are no facts without laws. There are no laws without facts. Neither one exists without the other. Because, of course, the laws are God's interpretations in the final analysis. So there is no fact apart from God's interpretation. There's no fact apart from God's laws. The world is one and many in analogy with the Trinity. Okay? But you never have one without many, and you never have many without one. Now, some philosophers, as you remember, have gone around trying to find the ultimate oneness of the world. Parmenides is an example of that. Spinoza is an example of that. Hegel is an example of that. Finding the one, what unites everything together. New Age philosophy, Peter's point of contrast, Plotinus, the Gnostics, all trying to find a one that brings everything together. Other people, like the atomists, for example, or Leibniz, try to chop everything up into tiny little chunks so that we can find the ultimate many, the ultimate plurality that explains everything. But what Van Til says is, you never have an ultimate many, and you never find an ultimate one. You never find a one without manyness, and you never find a many without oneness. When you try to do either one of those things, you are trying to have an exhaustive knowledge of the world without God. You're trying to understand the world by some kind of pantheistic oneness without asking what God says. Or you're trying to understand the world through understanding all these tiny constituents of the world without asking what God says. And you can't do that. There is no, you cannot understand the small constituents without the oneness that joins them together. And you can't understand the oneness without the many that differentiates it and defines it. So oneness and manyness, in analogy with the Trinity, realism versus nominalism. Remember, a realist says that the forms or the universal terms are real entities, and the nominalist thinks that there are no general terms, there are no general objects, there are only these little tiny specifics or particulars. Again, in Van Til's philosophy, no realism without nominalism, no generals without particulars, no particulars that are not united in generals. And that's because God is himself, both one and many. Now, all knowledge, according to Van Til, is analogous. Where have we heard that before? Well, Thomas Aquinas said something like that. Thomas Aquinas said that the language we use about God is neither univocal nor equivocal, but analogous. Van Til discusses Aquinas in that respect and talks about the problem of language. How can we talk about God univocally, equivocally, or analogically? I think Van Til ends up agreeing with Thomas Aquinas, although he doesn't quite say so. And I think Van Til actually allows for some very literal language about God, as Gordon Clark, of course, would insist on literal language that we have about God. But Van Til was not much concerned about that problem. He was not much concerned about the language we use concerning God. He was more interested in the question of the analogy of being, the similarity between God and the world, the general relationship between God and the world. And analogical knowledge, according to Van Til, is not thinking in non-literal language. For Van Til, analogical knowledge is thinking God's thoughts after him. And what does that mean? That means thinking according to the Christian revelation. So for Van Til, it's not a matter of language. That's only a very peripheral interest of Van Til. It's not thinking according to whether language is literal or non-literal or not. The question of analogy is, do we think according to Scripture or not? Do we think according to God's revelation or not? Now, in Van Til's view, our thoughts are never identical to God's, contrary to Clark. God's thoughts are original, and ours are derivative. I mean, just think, whatever God thinks about an apple, his thought about the apple is the original thought about the apple. In fact, God makes apples according to his own thoughts. His thoughts come before the apples themselves. So God's thoughts are original. Ours are derivative. We get our thoughts of apples from the apples that God has made. God's thought about the apple is different from ours. God's thoughts have divine attributes. His thoughts are eternal, infinite, omniscient, while ours are not. And God, I think this is fairly important, God's subjective experience of thinking is very different from ours. As Clark said, God knows everything as an eternal intuition, whereas we have to accumulate knowledge through a temporal sequence. Four, we are called to think as servants and subject to one another. In subjection to God. God thinks as Lord in subjection to no one. But in my view, Van Til does not deny that God and man can affirm the same propositions, though Clark accused him of holding that view. In fact, Van Til, in his Introduction to Systematic Theology, says very clearly 2 + 2 = 4 is a well-known fact. God knows it. Man knows it. So he affirms that God and man do know the same propositions. So I don't think Van Til and Clark are that different from one another, really, although they certainly thought they were. But in any case, Van Til does say that our thinking is analogical in the sense that it's subsequent to God's revelation. God doesn't have to have anything revealed to him. We do. This leads to thoughts about systematic theology, systematic thinking. You remember how Clark said that theology is like geometry. You have a system. You come up with axioms and you deduce consequences from those axioms. Van Til affirms also the use of logic in developing a system of thought. But because God is incomprehensible, he says there are apparent contradictions in Revelation that we may not be able to resolve, such as the goodness of God and the reality of evil, such as divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And these should motivate caution in our logical deductions. We should constantly look at the explicit teachings of Scripture, lest our deductions lead us into conflict with God's revelation. So Van Til kind of warns us against dangers in logic. Clark would never do that. When Clark hears Van Til talking that way, he says, "Oh, Van Til, you're disparaging logic. Logic is a wonderful gift that God has given us of his own mind," and so on and so forth. So you see, the two men were very much at odds with one another in their emphasis and their personality and the things they thought were most important too. But I think Van Til has some truth here. I think that logic, of course, is a wonderful gift that we have from God, but we make mistakes in logic, and we don't know that the logical deductions that we make are exactly the same that God would make if God were incarnate along with us here today.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.